Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone's doing well this morning. Hope everybody enjoyed David Beeman last week. I really appreciate him doing that for Craig and I. Craig and I were out in Texas. I don't know how many people know this, but the church here has an internship program through XL Ministries, and they have a conference every year at Countryside Bible Church, which is Tom Pennington's church out in South Lake, Texas. And so Craig and I got to go be a part of that. That's the reason we weren't here. But we were so thankful that Beeman stepped in and took care of business. Did everybody get a handout? Anybody need a handout? All right. Well, I will pray. You need one? Or is he good? No. All right. I'll go ahead and pray, and then we will get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together as a group of believers. Father, we thank you for Craig and the faithful message that he brought this morning. Father, we are so blessed here at Grace with an abundance of teachers who love your word and proclaim it boldly and clearly. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we open your word now and look at the book of 1 Peter. We pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, and be with us as we walk through this passage. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter, and we will be focusing on chapter 1, verse 13. But first, I want us to start all the way back at verse 1 and read the passage all the way through to verse 16. And you can just follow along and I'll read that for us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So in our verse for this morning, verse 13, Peter is beginning to move from his introductory opening remarks to making application for these struggling, persecuted, dispersed believers. Now, this morning we'll only be looking at verse 13, so focus your attention there, and let's read it again. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, so I think the best way for us to tackle this verse is by first seeing if we can find the action verb in the sentence. Right? And I know this isn't grammar class, but and there's no quiz, but I want to point this out to you because I think it's important. I want you to be able to look at your Bibles and see how God inspired Peter to structure his argument. There's a logical progression in this passage, but we must emphasize a few keywords to be able to see it. And the action verb is one of those words. So in this sentence, the action verb clues us into what Peter wants these struggling believers to do. Okay? Now, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, so I'll go ahead and tell you that in this sentence, it is the word set. Peter wants these believers to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at Jesus' return. So remember, the people that Peter is writing to are being persecuted. They've been cast out of their homes. They have every reason to lose hope. But Peter says, don't do that. Instead, look to the grace that will be given to you when Jesus returns and set your hope on that. That is his goal in the verse. Peter's agenda is that they would take this doctrinal truth and set their hope for the present and for the future upon it. So that's where we're going in verse 13. Now, as I studied this passage this week, I was struck by Peter's methodology in setting this application up. It's fascinating to see what he does here, and we will discuss that in a moment. But to get you thinking in the right direction, I want to share something that I used to love doing with you. Back when I had some free time, I used to love hiking up in the Smoky Mountains. I still do when our family can find time to disappear for an entire day. It's so nice and relaxing when God gives us that little bit of time away from cell phones and just the hustle of everyday life. I find it relaxing and enjoyable just to sit by a rolling stream and just be quiet and listen. However, a few years ago, a group of us guys from my old church got this crazy idea that it would be fun to take a long weekend and go on a 2 or 3 day hike up into the Smokies. Now, I don't know why we thought this would be fun. It's one of those things where the adventure and the craziness of it sounds appealing, but then you quickly realize that the actual execution of a multiple day camp out is a lot of work. It's especially difficult because you have to carry food, water, tents, sleeping bags, and all the other things you're going to need to survive on your back up this steep mountain, right? And it usually only took a few miles of us walking with this heavy load before the excitement wore off and we realized that this fun adventure was probably going to be miserable. So typically how these adventures would go is we would all meet up at some place like Walmart or the old church at the time, and we'd put all the equipment in the back of somebody's truck or van, and then we would all ride together to the trailhead. And once there, we would unload everything and begin the long journey to the campsite. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been on one of these trips before, but if you have, you know there's a specific protocol to follow when you make it to the campsite. The first thing you do when you get there is quickly try to find the best place to set up your tent, right? And this step is important, and you have to be fast because the only chance of you getting a good night's sleep is finding the best camp spot before your buddies take it, right? So step one is finding a good spot and set your tent up for the night. Second step is a couple of guys begin to find firewood, okay? You have to have a good fire on these camping trips. Because when you're up in the mountains, you need a light source. You need a heat source so that you don't get cold. You need something to cook your food on. and you need something to deter Yogi and Boo Boo from crashing your campsite looking for food. So keeping a good fire burning is very, very important. However, this is no easy task either when you're out in the middle of nowhere. It's not like a stack of wood is waiting for you at the campsite when you get there. So you have to walk around and find stuff lying on the ground, or you cut apart a dead tree that's fallen over so that you have enough firewood to last through the night. Now, needless to say, this can be a big job. And so typically a couple guys will get together on that. So while these guys are trying to find firewood and not get bitten by a snake, a couple of other guys will begin to find small twigs and leaves and other things to get the fire started. If you've ever built a bonfire in your backyard, you know that you just don't take a lighter up to a piece of wood and have it suddenly burst into flames, right? It just doesn't work that way. So typically you have to start a small fire with small sticks at my house covered in charcoal starter, and then gradually nurse that small fire into a bigger, hotter fire that will support the larger pieces of wood that you eventually want to burn. So a good fire starts with small kindling, and then it slowly, gradually grows into a blaze that will accomplish all that you need it to accomplish. Does that make sense? Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, why are you giving us a Boy Scouts lesson? We didn't come to Grace this morning to learn how to build a fire and hear about your camping trips. Well, hopefully this process of building a fire will help draw you into Peter's message for today. In the same way that we don't take a lighter to a log and expect it to burst into flames, Peter doesn't command the believers to have hope without providing the kindling needed to start that emotional fire in their hearts. Okay? He doesn't command them to respond emotionally without grounding those emotions in God's truth. To say it another way, that log of hope that you need to burn hot to survive persecution and difficulties is first set ablaze by the truths of salvation and Christ's second coming. So how do we make a case for this assertion? Well, we go back to our text this morning. We go to verse 13. Now, I looked at the ESV, the LSB, the NASB, the NIV, and the HCSB, and the NKJV. And all of them begin verse 13 with the word therefore. The KJV is the only prominent Bible translation that starts 13 with something different. And in the King's English, it begins verse 13 with the word wherefore, which I'm pretty sure means the same thing as therefore. So I guess what I'm trying to say is there is a high level of agreement that verse 13 begins with the word therefore. And when we see the word therefore, we always need to ask what it is there for, right? What is its purpose? Now, in hermeneutics, which is just a fancy term that means the science of interpretation, the word therefore is often called a logical inferential. And again, this is just a fancy word of saying therefore basically functions like an equal sign. Okay? When we read therefore, it is our clue that whatever follows it is a deduction, a conclusion, or a summary to whatever was discussed before it. Does that make sense? So if this is therefore, whatever is after therefore is built upon whatever was before therefore. Okay? So go back to what we were saying earlier. It is a word that allows us to see the logic of Peter's argument. It reveals his flow of thought. So Peter's command to set your hearts fully on the grace that will be brought to you at Christ's second coming in verse 13 is not just a random command. It is the logical conclusion of everything Peter has said up to this point in his letter. It is what is rational in light of all that he has explained so far. And what is that? Well, we back up and we look at what Peter has told these scattered believers. If you follow along in your Bibles as we walk through this, verse 3, Peter tells them that God has been merciful to them and caused them to be born again. He has taken their spiritually dead heart away from them and given them a heart of flesh that loves God and loves Christ. Right? He reminds them that God has granted them the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 3 also tells us that He's given them hope for the future beyond this mortal realm. Right? Christ's resurrection from the dead. And if you remember Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So we have hope of the resurrection because Christ was raised in the resurrection. In verse 4, Peter reminds them that God has given them an inheritance, which is eternal life in the presence of their Creator. And this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It cannot be touched. Rome couldn't take it away from them. Death and sin could not take it away from them. Nothing in this physical or spiritual realm could ever lay a finger on God's inheritance to His children. Your reward is secure and waiting for you in heaven. And then you bounce down to verse 5, and Peter's reminder is that not only is your inheritance secure, but so is your faith. God is guarding you to ensure that your faith will stand firm and you will receive the inheritance that you have been promised. If you are His, He will watch over you and protect you until the very end. Right? If God elected you, called you, justified you, and sanctified you, He will not leave you. He is a faithful guard who will preserve you until the very end. Again, remember Philippians 2:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? So there's a tremendous amount of security that comes from knowing God will not leave you nor forsake you in this world. All right, let's keep going. Verses 6 and 7. Peter tells these scattered, persecuted believers that their suffering is not pointless. Right? He's not ignoring them while they deal with their current situation. Right? And He doesn't just pat them on the back and say, everything's going to be okay. No, He acknowledges that they are currently under very difficult circumstances. And yet He reminds them that their current situation in this life is not for nothing. God hasn't turned His back on them. He hasn't given up on them. Instead, their suffering is necessary. Right? It's necessary. The actual word is in the text. If God deems it necessary, then suffering must happen to you. So what is the point? The point is, don't think that your difficulties in this life are an accident. God has a purpose behind our pain. Peter tells us God uses this world's struggles, hurts, and sorrows to grow us. He uses pain and grief to refine His people's faith like a goldsmith refines gold. His believers are plunged into the furnace of this sinful world so that their faith will be strengthened and their God glorified. So even in difficult times, you can rejoice because you know that God is at work in your life. He is allowing you to suffer because He loves you and He wants to bring you closer to Him. So even our most challenging times in this life are a grace of God. They're necessary. Then verses 8 through 13 are concerned with the believer's salvation. Peter reminds them that the good news of God's salvation through Jesus Christ was carried to them through a long line of prophets. For centuries, God had been developing this incredible revelation that His Son would die on the cross so that you could be reconciled to the Father. And these prophets knew. They understood that they were not serving themselves, but you. So in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, we get one long declaration of God's kindness to His people. Peter says, even though you're suffering right now, don't forget God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. Really, these first 12 verses are a catalog of God's mercies to His people. But you know what else it is? It's kindling. These are the truths that are behind Peter's therefore. They ignite the massive log of hope that you will need to sustain you through the long dark night of this world. Peter wants you to be reminded of all that God has done for your salvation so that you can have hope while you wait for Christ's return. Okay? That is why I worded number one on your outline how I did. Hope is not an emotion that Christians must muster up with sheer willpower. On the contrary, our hope has a firm foundation, which is verses 3 through 12, or 1 through 12. Now, is that all there is to it? Do we simply just remember what God has done in the past so that we can have hope in the future? I mean, sure, he's taking care of the past, and we know he controls the future. But what do we do now? How do these truths help those first century Christians who were struggling? And how do these truths help us in the present when we suffer? And the answer is we have to apply these truths in our everyday lives if we're going to keep the fire of hope burning. Okay, and that is where the two participle phrases, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded in verse 13 come into play. Again, I know this isn't grammar class, but if you look at verse 13, you could easily take those two phrases out and still have a complete sentence. Peter could give you the list of God's accomplishments in salvation in verses 1 through 12 and then say in verse 13, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? That sentence makes perfect sense. You get what Peter wants to communicate. So the two participle phrases in the middle of verse 13, they don't have to be there. We have the main verb, which is to set your hope fully, right? And that is a complete sentence. However, Peter adds in these two other modifiers. So what purpose do they serve? The answer is they're there so that we can make an application. After being reminded of God's goodness and salvation, they show us how to have hope in tough times while we wait on Christ's return. If you want to keep the fire of hope burning in the midst of difficulty, these are the two things you cannot neglect doing now. You have to prepare your mind for action, and you have to be sober-minded. That clock back there is working. These are the two non-negotiables. Hope for the future is impossible without these two components. So what I want to do now is does all this make sense so far? Okay. So what I want to do now is just break these apart and look at them individually for a few minutes. So section A, under number one on your handout, is hope comes from an active mind that is focused on biblical truths. Once again, that's hope comes from an active mind that is focused on biblical truths. In verse 13, Peter writes, preparing your mind for action. Is anyone in here using a New King James or a King James? All right, awesome. Because these two versions, the King James and the New King James, are actually more literal with the Greek text in this passage. Would one of you guys mind just reading verse 3 or 13 out of the King James or New King James?
Upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
All right, so you must have had the New King James.
New King James.
All right, because if you had the King James, it would have said, wherefore?
And there probably would have been a thou or there.
But I don't know if you caught what he said. The original Greek speaks of girding up the loins of your mind. And all our modern readers are going, what in the world does that mean? What are loins? And I didn't even realize those were in our heads, okay? So for that reason, most modern translations try to help us out by interpreting it for us with phrases like preparing your minds for action, or having minds that are alert, or with minds ready for action, right? These all help us understand the passage's meaning without talking about the girding of loins. However, pretty interestingly, MacArthur's new LSB, is anybody reading the LSB? Yeah. They translate it as having girded your minds for action. Now, I'm not sure this is translation is as helpful as some of the others, but they're at least trying to pull the language back toward the Greek a little bit. So, what does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, as we already know, the people of that day did not have a wide variety of clothing options, right? They didn't have a specific set of nice clothes to wear to church on Sunday. They didn't have a casual wear for when they wanted to take the wife down to Red Lobster. They didn't have a good pair of Carhartts for when they needed to work in the yard. They didn't have a good pair of gym shorts for when they wanted to go get out a good workout or get in a good workout. So instead, they typically had one type of clothing. It consisted of an inner garment, an outer garment, a belt, and sandals. Okay, and you guys have seen pictures and movies of this type of stuff before, so you know what these garments look like. It looks like a long robe with a leather belt around it, basically. Well, as you can imagine, if this was your attire and you needed to move swiftly, there could be a problem, right? I imagine it's hard to fight a battle or run a sprint while wearing a robe that's down to your ankles. So if you were ever in a situation where you might need to move quickly, you would pick up the bottom of your robe and tuck it in your belt, right? And this would leave your legs free to move unhindered, right? Now, that's what girding up of the loins is. Now, just kind of, because it's neat, just to kind of bounce around the scripture and show you some of this stuff. Again, depending on which version of scripture you're using, if you flip back to Exodus 12:11, you can see an instance where God commands the Israelites to gird up their loins. During the night of the Passover, God commanded the Israelites to eat their meal while fully dressed and ready to hit the trail. Right? In the NASB, does anybody have an NASB? All right, you want to read Exodus 12:11?
Yes, I'm still turning there. Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
That's right. When you eat it, you better have your loins girded, because you may be moving, right? If you read the same verse in the NIV, does anybody have an NIV? All right. It says, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. So just by comparing these two translations, you get the picture and you get the meaning. The picture is of a long robe tucked into the belt. The meaning or reason for doing it is so that the person's legs can move freely, so that they can move quickly. Now, another interesting example of this phrase occurs in the New Testament. How many of you remember the parable Jesus tells in Luke 12 about the master who came from the wedding feast in the second and third watch of the night? Jesus says, blessed are the servants who are awake and waiting for the master when he returns, right? It was a parable about warning believers to stay vigilant while waiting for Jesus' second coming. Now, what's interesting, if you look at Luke 12:35, which is that parable, if you look at it in a ESV or NASB, it will say, stay dressed for action, or be dressed in readiness. But again, if you look at MacArthur's LSB, it will say, gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. If you look it up in a KJV, it'll say, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And again, the picture with this girding of the loins is being prepared for action. You don't know when Christ will return, so you better be prepared. Girding of the loins is a picture of being ready for action at a moment's notice. Does that make sense? Pretty straightforward.
What passage was that again?
The Luke one?
12:35.
Okay, now that you have the picture and its meaning, let's take it back over to 1 Peter and see if we can decipher what Peter means when he says to gird up the loins of your mind. Right? And a short, quick answer about what this phrase means comes from John Piper when he says, you need to turn the robes of your mind into running shorts. We need to eliminate loose and sloppy thinking and prepare ourselves. But now, that raises another question. Get prepared for what? Right? And the answer is get ready for whatever the Lord may decide to bring. I guess that's why the ESV and the other translations just say, prepare your mind for action. Right? It seems like a pretty broad statement. You just need to prepare so you're not caught off guard regardless of what happens. Is it persecution? Maybe. Prepare your mind for that. Is it Christ's second coming? Maybe. You need to prepare your mind for that and be dutifully watching if he does show up. Right? Think about the people Peter's writing to in this first century context. If you were a saint facing possible persecution, you better be on your game. You better be able to think correctly about what you're facing and be disciplined enough to process your thoughts through a biblical grid. Again, that raises more questions. What kind of thoughts do you need to foster to have your minds prepared for action so that you can set your hope fully on Christ's second coming? It's verses 1 through 12. It's those mountaintop truths that Peter reminded his readers about at the beginning of the letter. He doesn't command them to get their minds right without showing them the corrective. Remember that is why the word therefore is at the beginning of verse 13. That word is our link. It's our logical connection. Those foundational truths Peter shared at the beginning of the letter allow you to have hope, right? So contemplate those truths and be vigilant in your thinking. So we can't be lazy in our thinking if we want to suffer well when persecution does come. If we want to fully grasp the hope that's available to us, we have to put our mind in gear and grasp the truths that God has laid out in His Bible, right? Attaining hope in this world is not some mystical experience. It's not just wishful thinking. On the contrary, God has given us every reason to be hopeful in this world, even under challenging circumstances. But you can't be lazy and expect to reap the reward of hope. Hope doesn't happen through osmosis. Instead, you have to open the pages of Scripture and mine it out. You have to mine it out of those passages and those promises of God that will carry you through the hard times and temptations. Peter says you have to be prepared mentally. You need to engage your mind and be sharp in your thinking. Tom Schreiner sums this point up well when he says, "Hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking in a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality." Right? So that's point A on your outline. Hope comes from an active mind that's focused on biblical truths and then puts those truths into action. So now let's move to point B. We get done at 12:15, right? Now, let's move to point B. Point B is hope comes from a sober mind that is self-controlled. So once again, hope comes from a sober mind that is self-controlled. So this thought comes from the second participle phrase in verse 13 where Peter says, being sober-minded. So what does he mean by this? And once again, Tom Schreiner states it well when he says, believers set their hope completely on the end by being sober. And Peter was not merely saying that believers should refrain from drunkenness. There is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that is sedated by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of Himself and concentrate only on fooling their earthly desires. And MacArthur comes to the same conclusion as Schreiner. He says, spiritual sober-mindedness includes the ideas of steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, and moral decisiveness. The sober Christian is correctly in charge of his priorities and not intoxicated with the various allurements of this world. And look, you guys know what this world's trying to, you guys know what this world's pushing, right? It's trying to push its secular thoughts, its values, its belief systems upon you. It always has. And if you're going to be a Christian who lives and suffers well for the glory of God, you better be thinking soberly about what this world is trying to sell you. So, what's the contrast? What does sober thinking actually look like? And when I got to this point in the lesson, I couldn't help it but think about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read that book? Has anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? Awesome. It's my favorite book. So if you haven't read it, the book is about a man named Christian who travels from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And along the way, he makes mistakes. He gets off the path. He must continually be rescued by people that God sends his way, right? And it's an allegory. It's an allegory that parallels the shared experiences that many people who come to faith in Christ have as they journey through this fallen world on their way to heaven. Does that make sense? So you have this make-believe story of Christian on the way to the celestial city, but the things that he encounters and does is mirrored by actual truth that we sometimes experience on another level. Right? You're getting spiritual truth, it's just in the form of a story. Right? But there's a chapter in this book that works exceptionally well with Peter's instructions here in verse 13. Okay, as the main character Christian and his traveling companion Faithful are going along, they come upon a town called Vanity Fair, right? And they have to go through this town to get where they need to go. They can't go around it. They can't miss it. There are no shortcuts. So they have to walk through Vanity Fair to get to the celestial city, which is heaven. Okay? Now, I'm going to read some of this to you. And it's kind of long. And I'll be honest with you, it's also a modernized version where the language has been updated. And one of the things that I don't like is the author is taking some liberties to drive home Bunyan's point. But I think it serves us well this morning. So please follow along with me and see if we can apply this point to our lesson. Right? This is what Bunyan wrote about Vanity Fair. He said, "Then I saw in my dream that they had left the wilderness and entered a town where there was a fair that continued all year long. Evangelist was no longer with them. The name of the town was Vanity, and the fair was Vanity Fair. The people of the town were vain, caring for nothing but money, pleasure, and fame. The town was very old, and the fair had been going for many, many years. Almost 5,000 years ago, pilgrims on their way to the celestial city went through this town. Finally, Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their laborers, set up this fair to provide every kind of entertainment for travelers and to sell all types of merchandise all year long. And still, at this fair is sold such merchandise as fine houses, lands, stocks and bonds, false security, beautiful clothing, jewelry, expensive cosmetics, gold and silver, antiques, pearls, precious stones, fame, fortunes, reputations, virtue, honor, popularity, positions, phony titles, counterfeit degrees, contests, chances, games, votes, elections, government offices, personal influences, padded reports, propaganda, falsehoods, fictitious news, deceptions, artificial personalities, schemes, tricks, comics, beauty queens, sex appeal, prostitute, human lives, and the souls of men. Moreover, at this fair, at all times, are gambling, juggling, cheating, defrauding, embezzling, lying, stealing, swindling, rogues, knaves, libertines, carnivals, festivals, festivities, drinking, revelries, connivings, fools, thugs, lewd women, murderers, adulterers, and all kinds of immoralities. The broad road that leads to destruction, which brings the fair much trade, lies through the town. And in this town of vanity are taverns, nightclubs, roadhouses, seductive shows, popular casinos, cultural societies, fashionable churches, synthetic Christians, professional pastors using mass psychology, setting themselves up as lords over God's heritage, ruling their congregations for filthy lucre, beating and fleecing their flocks instead of feeding them or setting a good example. There are also famous pseudoscientists, charlatan physicians, dishonorable crafty lawyers, unscrupulous politicians, clandestine bookmakers, racketeers, and imposters of all kinds. The Prince of Peace, which that's a reference to Jesus, when here on earth, went through this town to his own country. And this same Beelzebub was then, as now, Lord of the Fair. He tried to sell the prince many of his vanities. He even offered to make him manager of the fair. Because the prince was such an influential person, Beelzebub led him from section to section and showed him all the various nations of the world and promised to make him ruler over all, if he would but cheapen himself and buy some of his vanities. But the prince did not care for any of the merchandise, and he left the town without spending a penny for any of Beelzebub's goods. Now, as soon as Christian and Faithful entered the fair, they created a sensation, not only in the fair, but throughout the town. First, their dress was so different from the people of the place that everyone gazed at them. Some said they were cranks. Some called them outlandish. Others said they were there to create trouble. Second, their speech was different. Few could understand what they said, for naturally they spoke the language of Canaan, while those who kept the fair were men of this world. From one end of the fair to the other, they seemed like barbarians. Third, these pilgrims showed no interest in their goods, and this worried the people of the fair most. Christian and Faithful did not even care to see them, and when they were asked to buy, they would plug their ears and say, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity," looking upward as if they belonged to another country. One who had already heard of the men, observing their peculiar behavior, mockingly said to them, "What will you buy?" Then they fastened their eyes upon him and said, "We buy the truth." At this, an occasion was taken to persecute them. And finally, the haters of the pilgrims created a mob and such commotion that all order was destroyed. And I'll stop reading right there. But I'll tell you, what happens before the men escape the town of Vanity Fair? So this is a spoiler alert, if you haven't read the book. Christian's friend Faithful is martyred for his faith before they get out of Vanity Fair. Right? His allegiance to Christ cost him his life. Now, do you see what Bunyan was getting at in this story? Do you see how it applies to what Peter's saying in verse 13? Vanity Fair represents this world and all the different ways we can go astray. There are a million ways we can get off course and make a shipwreck of our faith if we're not careful. If we're going to make it through this world with our faith intact, finding hope in Christ's second coming, then we better think soberly like Christian and Faithful. In other words, we better be self-controlled. We better be disciplined and rational as true followers of Christ. Right? We don't buy this world's values and systems of thought. We don't revel in sexual immorality like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't talk like the world. And we have no interest in buying anything that this fallen world has to offer us. Like Christian and Faithful, we are only interested in buying the truth. So thinking soberly means plugging your ears and saying, "God, help me to turn my eyes away from worthless things." Right? So that's point two. Hope comes from a sober mind that's self-controlled. Now, we're going to be in verse 13. I want to briefly point out one more thing that I noticed in this verse that I think we often miss, right? at the beginning of our lesson this morning, I mentioned that the main verb in verse 13 is Peter's command to set your hope fully, right? That's what he's commanding us to do. And I think it's worth pointing out that hope is a feeling. It's an orientation of the heart that longs for something in the future. It's an emotional feeling that rises up from within us. Okay? So, Peter is commanding us to set our hope on Christ's future return. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's commanding you to feel a certain way. Right? He demands that you set your affections in a certain manner. You and I are expected to have a precise emotional response in light of the truths that we have received. And then he shows us how to do that, right? This is just review. He tells us what it will take to orient our emotions in this hopeful direction. For you to be hopeful, you need to use your mind to remember all the truth statements revealed in verses 1 through 12. And then you need to prepare your mind to act on those truths while being sober-minded, right? That's what it's going to take for you to have hope. Now, here's my thought. In verse 13, the mind is driving the emotion of hope. Does that make sense? In order for your heart to feel what it should rightly feel about Christ's second coming, your mind must be saturated with biblical truths, which then drives this whole process forward. So right thinking must come before an emotional response. Now, I hope that makes sense. And that's why number two on your outline is the mind governs the heart. Once again, the mind governs the heart. And some of you are probably thinking, what are you doing? What does this have to do with anything? And I would say it's worth pointing this out because we so often get this equation backwards. Instead of the mind governing the heart, we often let our emotions do the driving in our lives. I can't tell you how many times this has gotten me in trouble in my life. I can't tell you how many times I've snapped at my wife or my kids because I felt angry or upset. I can't tell you how many times I've botched it because I didn't keep a cool head, think soberly, and react in a God-honoring way. I always mess up when I let my emotions get out ahead of my mind. And I don't think I'm too far off base here with this application. I know that if you were a first century believer living in hostile territory, you would certainly better let your mind govern your emotions, or you wouldn't be living very long. If you didn't know that God was allowing hardship into your life because He was refining you like a goldsmith refines gold, you may be tempted to react to your trials in a way that displeases God and brings shame upon His name. So in the same way that certain truths foster hope, you know, other truths serve to quench anger. Right, the logic works in both directions. And I'm just trying to make an application that shows the consequences of getting the head and the heart out of order. Let's look at it from another point of view. How many of you have seen Christians who have come to church service, listened to the music, listened to the preaching, heard a passionate altar call, and out of emotion come forward to confess Christ? But then afterward, they never put effort into passionately pursuing biblical truth. Instead, their Christianity consisted of nothing more than an emotional response to an experience. In those cases, the emotions are in the driver's seat. And unfortunately, the person's mind isn't engaged. And they don't have a solid foundation for their feelings. And I'm sure some of you have seen this and know full well how this scenario plays out. The person doesn't make it long as a Christian because they don't have any way of processing the realities of this fallen world when it comes crashing into their lives. The emotion of bliss or longing that brought them in is the same emotions of hurt or sadness will take them out. One commentary that I read said, to put it simply, if God is to have your heart, He must first have your mind. And I think this reality is lying right beneath the surface of 1 Peter 1:13. I think Peter is telling his readers that the only way they can have true and lasting hope is to put their minds to work. He's indirectly telling them to put their minds to work to guide their hearts. And I hope that makes sense. I didn't confuse anybody with that. But we got 5 minutes. We better move on to our last point of the day. Number 3 on your handout. Believers are instructed to set their hope on God's grace at Christ's return. Again, believers are instructed to set their hope on God's grace at Christ's return. Now, obviously, this is taken from the last of verse 13. We've been talking about this hope all the way through this lesson this morning. As we have discussed, our hope is not set on this world. Now, I know some people who have their hope set on winning the Tennessee lottery. They buy tickets every week because they're hanging on to a sliver of hope that they might someday strike it rich. I also read this week that as of 2014, about 250 corpses have been cryogenically preserved in the U.S. This means they had somebody freeze their dead body because they hope that one day they'll be resurrected from the dead by some breakthrough in the medical field. These far-fetched worldly hopes have a very slim chance of ever becoming reality, if ever. Right? But that is the only thing this fallen world has to offer. It's a carrot on a stick. For Christians, the situation is very different. Like Christian and faithful passing through Vanity Fair, this world has nothing to offer us that could ever satisfy our souls. Our hope is rooted firmly in God's kindness to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is where we are commanded to place our hope. And Peter tells us that when Christ returns, we will experience the grace that we've spent our whole lives waiting on. Our hope is rooted firmly in that moment when Christ returns to earth to reward us and establish us in His presence forever. That's what we hope for. And because of God's actions in the past, we know His promises for the future are as good as done. He is a covenant-keeping God. He doesn't go back on His word. And that's why Peter says we are to hope fully on the grace that is to come. Right? Don't miss that word fully in verse 13. We don't half-heartedly believe in God's promises. We don't doubt God. Instead, we are to fully trust that He will accomplish all that He said He would accomplish, which includes our resurrection and glorification at the end. And if that is what we have to look forward to, let us honor Him now by preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded in the situations and circumstances that He places us in. Amen? All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and again, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, it just cuts us down, just beats us into the dust with our foolishness and our follies, and then it builds us back up and gives us hope, but hope in the right things. It gives us hope in Jesus Christ. And Father, for that, we are forever grateful. Father, let us serve You well this week as we leave this place. It's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.